Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, it's such a privilege to be with you this afternoon and to have this chance to study God's Word together now. This is God's Word. He has spoken in this book and He still speaks through this book. And so we're excited to see what He has to say to us. If you haven't already, please, now's the time to open your Bible to Luke chapter 21. I handed out some notes that might help you as we work our way through this text. It says I saw Luke 21, 25 through 25 on the top of the notes, but we're actually going to go through verse 33. Luke 21, 25 through 33. We're excited to be back in Luke, finally. It's been, I think, months and months now that we've been in Luke, but over the years, we've been working our way through this gospel, and I think this is the year we're going to finish the gospel of Luke. It's been about 5 years, believe it or not. We've taken a lot of stops and gone here or there, but it's been about 5 years we've been studying Luke just verse by verse, and I think, Lord willing, by May or June or July or August or one of those months, we're going to be finishing the book of Luke. But today we're in Luke chapter 21. And I hope you're ready. I hope you got some sleep. I hope you're excited. I hope you have maybe even a pen out, because it's going to be a little bit deep today. It's going to be a little bit challenging. And you're really going to have to work at thinking today. I'm just warning you ahead of time. But it's okay, because you're fresh. I know it's the beginning of the year and you're just starting. And so I think that you're ready, I hope. I love the beginning of the year, and because it's the beginning of the year, there are lots of things going on here at the church. I loved having our first wedding of the year yesterday, and we had our first prayer meeting of the year last week, and then we just started up African Bible Training Center again a week ago. We had our first class, and most of you know, I think, that the African Bible Training Center, ABTC, exists to help people understand their Bibles. We love the Bible here at the church, and we believe this is not just any book. It is actually God's Word. It's where God speaks to us, which means it's the absolute most important book in the entire world. But the reality is that it's not always easy to understand the Bible. It's the most important book in the world, but it can be a difficult book. And so we started up ABTC to help people understand their Bibles. And one of the things we always talk about, if you've ever taken the class, or if you ever do take the class, one of the things we always talk about, we always say, if you're going to understand the Bible, you have to understand what the Bible is. If you're going to understand the Bible, you have to understand what the Bible is first. What is the Bible? What kind of book is the Bible? We all know that it's a book, but what kind of book? And I guess, in a sense, that's a difficult question, because the Bible is a lot of things. It's got like law, and it's got poetry, and it's got commands, and all of those sorts of things in it. But essentially, it's not really a difficult question. The Bible essentially is a story. The Bible tells a story. It is a true story. It is the best story. It is a big story. It is God's story, but it's a story. It starts at the beginning, and then it goes to the end, and it even goes beyond the end. It's got a plot. It's got a climax. It's a story. And so if you're going to understand the Bible, you have to understand the story that the Bible tells, obviously, which can feel a little challenging, actually, for a lot of us. It's a story, we say, that's great, I'm glad, but what is the point of the story? Because that's the question. That's the question that can feel challenging, because it's big, the Bible. It is a big book, and it's got lots of information, and there is lots going on in the Bible. For example, if you just take the beginning of the Bible, and by beginning I mean like the first two-thirds of the Bible. So most of the Bible, most of the beginning of the Bible is about this nation, Israel. And already some of us are lost. We're like, Israel. Because we're not Israel. That's a nation. Israel. And a lot of the Bible is about this nation, Israel. How God's chosen Israel. How God's made promises to Israel. How God said He's going to do things through Israel. It sometimes feels a little like Israel, Israel, Israel as you're reading the Old Testament. Which means that if you're going to understand the story of the Bible, you're going to have to understand a little bit about Israel. And that's not just the Old Testament either. Even if you want to understand the New Testament, actually, you're like, I'll just stick to this little part at the end, the New Testament, and I'll be fine. But you know, even if you want to understand that little part at the end, you have to understand a little bit about Israel. Because the New Testament and the Old Testament are not two separate, disconnected stories. It's not like in the New Testament, God puts down the story He's telling in the Old Testament, and He's like, you know what, that's not working for me. That's a little bit boring. Okay, let me start a new story. I didn't like that one. No, the Old Testament and the New Testament are telling one story, ultimately. Which means one of the questions you have to ask to understand your Bible is what is going to happen to the nation Israel? Or to say it another way, what is the connection? What is the relationship between us who are not Israelites? We are not. Most of us, at least, we're not Israelites. And what God is doing in Israel. And the promises God made to the nation of Israel. Now that kind of question is hard for some of us because we really like people to be talking about us all the time. And so sometimes the Bible seems a little boring to us because it's not like Josh every single chapter. But God's telling a bigger story than just you, me, and our little lives. He's talking about His plan for the universe. And so if we're going to understand His plan for the universe, we have to understand how the Old and New Testament fit together. And to understand how the Old and New Testament fit together, we have to actually understand a little bit about the nation Israel. Or if we want to put it even more simply for our study today, we might just ask, is God going to keep the promises He made to the nation of Israel? And I know it may not feel like it, but that's an important question. Is God going to keep the promises He made to the nation of Israel? Because the thing is, He made a lot of them. In fact, quick review. You remember how the Old Testament opens up with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are not Israel. They are not Jewish people. They are just people. And they end up being rebellious people. And they basically break the perfect world that God made. And after that, the next seven chapters of Genesis are actually thousands of years of history that are all brought together to prove that we as humans can't fix this broken world ourselves. We made the problem, us humans, and we're part of the problem, and so we can't fix the problem. That is Genesis 1 to 11. And then Genesis 12, God chooses Israel, which is such an important chapter, you might say, for God so loved the world that He chose Israel. And He entered into a special relationship with this nation Israel. And as He speaks to this man Abraham, He makes it clear that He's going to bless Israel and use Israel to bless the world. Now how? We know how now, but if you're just reading the Old Testament sort of chapter by chapter, at first it seems like God is going to bless the world by placing Israel in the promised land. You know the story, right? He kicks the people who were living in the promised land out because they were so wicked. And he puts Israel in, and he promises if they obey God, he is going to bless them. And they're almost, in a sense, going to reverse the curse. If they obey, it's going to become a little like they're living in the Garden of Eden again. And the world is supposed to be looking at that and saying, oh, this is what it's like to live with God as king. You know what? We want God as king. And that seems like the plan. But of course, we know now that while God keeps his promise to Israel, Israel doesn't keep their promise to God. And they become so bad that they're even worse than the nation that they were, that was living in the promised land before they did. And so God has to kick them out. Kind of like he kicked Adam out of the Garden of Eden. And so by the end of the main part of the story that the Old Testament tells, we're basically back at the beginning again. Israel's failed, like Noah failed, like Adam failed. Which at first, I know, might make you think, why are we even asking this question then? Is God going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel? Because, I mean, they failed. At first, the answer might seem easy. Except that, before they get kicked out, as they're getting kicked out, and even after they get kicked out, God raises up these prophets. And you know who I'm talking about. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the others. And prophet after prophet all come and basically say things that sound like God has not, God hasn't given up on his promises to the nation of Israel. That in spite of their failures, God's still got a plan to bless them and to use them to bless the world. And of course, a lot of those promises we know are about the Messiah and what he's going to do through the Messiah. But a lot of those promises were also about them as a nation and the way God is going to exalt them in the end. Which, as you open up the Gospel of Luke, seems to be what godly Jewish people were looking for and longing for. I mean, it actually seems like, as you're reading through Luke, that he is picking people and showing them, responding to the news about Jesus, to show us just this. People like Zechariah, you remember the priest. Listen to what Zechariah says when he's finally able to speak again, because he understands what God is doing. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, he worships and cries out, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And he's not just talking generally there, you know, about everyone. He's thinking God is going to rescue the nation Israel. Israel wasn't code word in his mind for absolutely everyone. He was thinking of the nation Israel. He's thinking that these are God's people, and God is going to keep his promises to rescue them. And you know, as we keep reading, it's clear that the disciples had the same expectations as well. They were thinking through Jesus, God was going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel. And that's part of why they were even following Jesus. And that's why they were constantly arguing about who was the greatest, because they were wondering who was going to sit on the throne when Jesus overthrew Rome. And that's part of why they're asking Jesus the questions that they're asking in Luke chapter 21. And now we're getting ready to look down at this chapter, because you remember, Jesus has entered the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. It's towards the end of his ministry. He's about to die. And he's entered the capital of Israel in a very specific way. He comes down this mountain on a donkey, which wasn't just an easier way to get down the mountain or something that Jesus did because all of a sudden he was tired. It was actually a reenactment of a prophecy from Zechariah about the Messiah. Jesus is literally almost putting on a show. He's reenacting a prophecy from Zechariah, and it's got Jesus' disciples all worked up as he's doing it, and they're saying, they're seeing this, and they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Because you know what they think? They think it's on. I mean, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking it is time. And God is going to fulfill all of these promises that he made to them. And at first it kind of looks good because Jesus comes into the city and into the temple and he absolutely takes over and he drives out the wicked. And then he starts preaching and basically owning the temple over the next several days. And while everyone's not understanding exactly what he's saying, everyone is definitely excited and they're interested in what he's talking about. And so the disciples finally come to Jesus after watching all of this and they try to give him a hint, you know? In Luke chapter 21, verse 5, Luke writes, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings." And these are Jesus' disciples actually speaking here, and it's as if they're looking at each other. And they are like, man, this is a nice temple, Jesus. Hey, Jesus, you see what I'm seeing, right? Like, this is a nice temple. And they're not so much admiring the building, like, wow, we're tourists here. Let's take a selfie in front of the temple or something. They are actually looking for offices, you know? They're thinking, which part of this temple is going to be ours? When Jesus takes over Jerusalem the way that the Old Testament said he would. And I'm saying they're excited. But as we keep reading, we see Jesus isn't quite as excited as they are. In fact, he's like, this temple that you're staring at is going to be torn down. Which had to be a shock for them. And at first, it might have seemed devastating, the temple being torn down. But it seems like they take some time and think about it, and they come back to Jesus with another question. And this is actually Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we know from the other Gospels, who come a little while later, and they're thinking a little more deeply now about what's happening in the Old Testament prophecies, and they realize that the Old Testament actually does talk about a difficult time in Jerusalem immediately before the end, when the Messiah comes and delivers Israel and establishes his kingdom. And the book of Zechariah chapter 14 lays it out. And so they ask, wait, okay. Is this that moment? Is Zechariah 14 what you're talking about? The temple being torn down? Listen to them in verse 7. They say, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And you know, Matthew adds another question they were asking at the same time. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? They're looking at this event that Jesus is talking about, and they're still assuming that God is going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel. I mean, they're not wavering on that. Instead, they're thinking that maybe the destruction of the temple that Jesus is talking about is the start of the end. And again, Jesus surprises them. I know this is all review, but he surprises them. And he says that the future, the short-term future for them, is going to be different than they expected. They expected glory now. They expected prosperity gospel. You know, they expected thrones and authority and the defeat of Rome, maybe. But Jesus says that is not right now. Instead, first of all, there's going to be a lot of deception. Verse 8, Luke 21:8. This is Jesus, and he says, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand." And there's not just going to be deception, there's going to be trials, verses 9 and 10. Wars and tumult. And of course, there's also going to be persecution, verse 12. Which was shocking. I imagine the disciples, their mouths like dropping, which may be why, besides giving them bad news, Jesus also gives them encouragement and tells them, even though it's going to be difficult in the short term, as they're being torn away from their families and they're being thrown into prison, and they're being taken into court. They're also going to be given an opportunity to witness. And they don't have to be scared about knowing what to say, because Jesus is going to be with them and he's going to supernaturally strengthen them to take a stand for him. And in the end, God is going to enable them to persevere and endure, which is good news, of course. But the thing is, it's still not what they were expecting. As they're thinking about the next stage in the biblical story. And to make it worse, Jesus says all that deception, all that turmoil, all that persecution is going to lead to something really devastating in verse 20. The destruction, not just of the temple, but of the whole city of Jerusalem. Jesus says Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by enemies. And he says, when you see that, you know its desolation has come near. Verse 20, you see that, right? Then its desolation has come near. And that's a strong word, desolation. And as you keep reading, it gets even more intense, because he says, this is not going to be a time that you want to be in Israel. Verse 21. Let those who are in Judea flee. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter it. In other words, you don't want to be anywhere near Jerusalem when this is happening. In fact, it's not even a time, if you're Jewish, that you're going to want to have children. Verse 22. Jesus says, for these are the days of vengeance. Verse 23. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And he's talking about Israel, of course. He's talking about the Jewish people, this nation. They're going to be taken into exile again, and Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Which I'm saying is most definitely not what the disciples were expecting when they heard the word Messiah. And it leads us all the way back to this question: is God going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel? As you're looking at Luke chapter 21, and the temple's destroyed, and Jerusalem's destroyed, and the Israelites are in exile, you're asking, is this Jesus saying no? Is that the answer, that God's done? Because it kind of looks like it, and it kind of feels like it, if you ended at the end of the first part of verse 24. But Jesus isn't done talking yet, actually. He keeps going, and look at what he says. He says, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now stop. Make sure you see this. Pause. Look down. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And kind of bold print, until. Circle it, underline it, whatever you need to do if you're reading that. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Because that phrase is a turning point. And after Jesus says that, he fast forwards in verse 25. He fast forwards from the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70, all the way to the end of the world. In just a one verse, Jesus skips thousands of years of history. I'm going to die first, Jesus says. Then I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend into heaven. From that point on, there's going to be lots of liars, lots of turmoil. You're going to be persecuted, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And that happened in 70 AD. And then the Gentiles are going to rule over Jerusalem. And that's going on and on and on from 70 AD until the end of verse 24, when finally Jesus begins to answer their question. The disciples' question: when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Which I think essentially is, when is God going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel? And they're not even asking if. That's the thing. They're asking when. When is God going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel? And Jesus, after tweaking their expectations, finally here, at the end of verse 24, fast forwards and begins to answer their question. This is how the future will go. And I want you to see how Jesus lays it out. Jesus, as a prophet here, lays out the future of the world, specifically focusing on here the future for the nation of Israel. First, he says that the time of Gentile domination over Jerusalem will come to an end. He lays out four steps in future history, future eschatology. First step, the time of Gentile domination over Jerusalem will come to an end. That's first. We've been saying that Jesus has been talking about the Jews being defeated and about Jerusalem being trampled underfoot until. And he's saying basically that God's hitting the pause button with what he's been doing with the Jews as Jews, as a nation. That's kind of what 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem signaled. Obviously, God's still at work in the Jews, just like he's at work with the rest of us. But as a unique nation, Israel, God hit the pause button in 70 AD. And Jesus only gives us one reason why here. He tells us in verse 22, if you look back, "For these are the days of vengeance," vengeance, judgment, "to fulfill all that is written." Why did God stop working with the Jews as a nation in a unique way at this point? I think judgment, vengeance. These are the days of vengeance. Jesus is talking about judgment on the nation of Israel because that particular generation rejected Jesus as Messiah. And as you read the gospel, you see this coming. As we've been studying Luke, you see that Jesus keeps warning the people he's talking to, "You better start paying attention to what God's doing through me, or all of a sudden it's going to be too late and there's going to be no turning back and God's going to cut you down." And that is what happened, which is why Jesus is crying in Luke 19, actually, as he enters Jerusalem. He says, Luke 19, verse 41, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why, Jesus? "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." The time of your visitation, God became man, the Messiah came, and you rejected him. And so one reason things were going differently than the disciples were expecting they would go was God's judgment on Israel. Because that particular generation rejected the Messiah that he had sent them. But what's amazing is that even their rejection was in God's hand. It didn't throw his plan off course. And this is where it gets deep. But we know that even their rejection of the Messiah didn't stop God from doing what God wanted to do, because it was prophesied. In verse 22, Luke 21, you see Jesus says, "For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." The destruction of Jerusalem was a fulfillment of prophecy. Generally speaking, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 25 or Leviticus 26, but probably specifically Daniel 9:26 is what Jesus is talking about. Daniel 9:26 says, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined." And I know that's probably like, whoa, I don't know what he's talking about. But one of my favorite scholars on how the Bible fits together says, look, while there's a lot here, essentially Daniel 9:26 predicts two events before God establishes his kingdom. One is the killing of the Messiah, and two is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This verse is a prediction of the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, which means while this rejection, this judgment on Israel is terrible, it's not a surprise to God. Reading Luke, it definitely wasn't a surprise to Jesus. All throughout the gospel, Jesus is saying that he's going to be crucified. This is not a surprise to him. It seems shocking to The disciples, that the Jews rejected the Messiah, it seems shocking to us reading the Old Testament that God's hit this pause button, but this is part of God's plan that he laid out in Scripture. Listen, later in Acts, when the apostles figure this out, Peter looks back and he describes what happened to Jesus, and listen to how he puts it. Acts 2:23. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus." Now go to the end of the verse. "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, you're responsible. You killed him. These Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus, you're responsible. But look at this in the middle. Peter says, God's still in control. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And I know this is maybe where our minds start spinning as we look at this surprising pause in the middle of God's story that Jesus is talking about. With this particular generation of Jews rejecting the Savior that God promised and being judged, that's like terrible. And yet, God's still working behind that to accomplish something. What? Why is this happening? I'm trying to help you understand how the Bible works so it can be more interesting as you read it. Why is this happening? Why this pause at the beginning of the New Testament that maybe we weren't quite expecting? Matthew 24:14, and this is the same sermon Jesus is preaching in Luke that we're studying, only this is like the expanded version. Matthew writes a few more things that Jesus says. And in Matthew, Jesus says it's going to be difficult, just like he does in Luke, but you're going to endure. And what's going to happen? This is where we get the extra details. Matthew 24:14. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come." And I'm saying that is the time that we're living in right now. As Jesus talks about the future, he talks about a pause. And here's the reason for the pause. One, it's judgment for rejecting the Messiah. But two, God is using that judgment on Israel as an opportunity for taking the gospel out to Gentiles and bringing them in, bringing us in. You know, and I know that some of you are like, "Oh, this is like theology class or something." But this is actually the question that a lot of your New Testament is wrestling with. If you understand that this is the question that a lot of your New Testament is wrestling with, you can understand a lot more of the New Testament. Like Romans 9. What is going on in the book of Romans? Paul deals with this. This is the exact question that Paul's dealing with in Romans 9. It's a big question in the Bible. What's going on with the Jews? If you just flip over to Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul is asking, how do you reconcile the faithfulness of God and the unbelief of Israel? I mean, if God is faithful to his promises, why did all these Jews reject Jesus? You guys have questions that cause you to doubt the gospel probably today. But that was the question that caused people to doubt the gospel in Paul's day. Like, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then why did the Jews, who he was promised to, why did they crucify him? What does that say about God? And why does it seem like God's not even working with the Jews right now, but with us who aren't Jews? If you ever study Romans, that is Romans 9 to 11. In verses 1 through 5, Paul's like, "I love the Jewish nation." Verse 3, he says, "You know what? I wish that I could be damned for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And then he talks about these privileges that the Jewish nation experienced. Verse 4, he says, "They're Israelites, and to them belongs adoption, the glory," and on he goes. But verse 6, he gets to the question, Romans 9. If they have all these privileges, then why are they rejecting the Messiah? And Paul says, it's not as though the word of God had failed. He's saying what's happening right now doesn't mean God doesn't keep his promises. And then he starts working this out in verses 6 through 13. First, he makes it clear God's never promised to save every ethnic Israelite. And then verses 14 through 29, he responds to an objection. Is it okay then for God just to save some of the Jews? And then in verses 30 to 31, he asks the question, why are these Gentiles being saved and not the Jewish nation? And in chapter 9, verse 32 through the end of chapter 10, he answers, the reason is because the Jews didn't embrace the gospel. They rejected the Messiah. And that leads to the question at the beginning of chapter 11, which is the same question we're asking today. Does that mean God's rejected the Jews? Verse 1, chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And he means the nation Israel. And Paul says, by no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he formed. And then Paul starts explaining what's happening. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11, he's like, don't exaggerate the problem, because not everyone in Israel, even right now, has rejected Jesus. There's still a remnant. And then in verses 11 through 32, he adds, the judgment on Israel right now is only temporary. Chapter 11, verse 11, he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. He's saying, God used their rejection of Jesus to create an opportunity for Gentiles to be saved as Gentiles. And yet, Paul sees a time when they will be brought back to God. Rather, he says, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means, verse 15, riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And what does full inclusion mean? It means them being brought back to Jesus. Verse 15, he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And you know, if this is confusing, Paul explains, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So what's happening if we bring this all the way back to the passage we're studying in Luke 21? Is that the disciples expected God to keep his promises to Israel immediately. But instead, Jesus says, God was orchestrating and using the Jewish rejection of the Messiah to create an opportunity for Gentiles to be saved. But, and this is the key, it's a pause. And that pause is not going to go on and on and on forever. There's an expiration date on this judgment on Israel. You see, coming back specifically to the end of verse 21, this rejection, this judgment's not out of God's control. It's part of God's plan. And he's got a date marked on his calendar when things start changing. In Jesus' words, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. First, Jesus is laying out God's plan for the future, and he's saying the time of Gentile domination over Jerusalem will come to an end. And we can press on that a bit, because Jesus is only giving us the broad overview here, but we get more details in other places. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And turn there, because I'm only telling you the future of the universe. So that's like reading the newspaper before it happens. That's all I'm doing today, is telling you the future of the universe. So maybe that seems small to some, but that's like, I'm just telling you the whole future of how everything's going to go according to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In Luke, we're going to see Jesus is going to describe a turning point for the nation of Israel in verses 25 and following. But there's something Thessalonians tells us that happens before that turning point. Paul's writing to Thessalonians, and they're longing for Jesus to come back, but they had questions like we might have But their questions were more about the people who were already dead. What's going to happen to them? And so Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, don't worry. Jesus died and he rose and he's going to return with those who have died as well. They're going to be fine. And then in verse 15, Paul gives a word of revelation, something they maybe didn't understand, which is that those who are alive when Jesus comes back are not going to go before those who died. Jesus is going to come, verse 16, and the people who are believers and who already died are going to be raised from the dead. And then verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air. And here, Paul's describing something we call the rapture. Have you heard of the word rapture? There's a time when Gentile domination over Israel is going to come to an end. What's going to happen? Jesus is going to return, and he's going to take all of us who are believers out, and he's going to transform us. That's the rapture. But that's not the end of the world as we know it. The world is still going to go on at that point. We're with Jesus, but the world is going on, and after the church is taken out of the world, comes the day of the Lord, a time of tribulation in which the world suffers like it has never suffered before. That's second or third, I guess, depending how you're taking notes. One, Gentile domination ends, Jesus says. Paul tells us. Two, believers are taken. Three, tribulation. And it could be that Jesus already gave us a glimpse of that back in verses 10 and 11 of Luke 21 when he says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes and famines and pestilence and terrors and signs from heavens. And it's possible that he's referring to that future tribulation period there. But he's definitely talking about that time in verse 25 and following. He says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And in Matthew, we see Jesus takes and talks about this time even further. Matthew 24, verse 21, he says, listen to this. For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And that is shocking. Jesus is saying, this is going to be the period of the most intense time of God's judgment on the world ever. That's shocking. If you just think about the flood, that was pretty bad. Like every single person besides one family being wiped out would seem like the worst judgment on this world. But this time is going to be worse. It's going to be the most intense time of God's judgment on the world ever. And maybe because it's so intense and it's so near the end, the Bible talks a lot about it. We could talk a lot about the day of the Lord, but we're not going to, because in this sermon in Luke, Jesus just gives us a quick overview. He says, the earth itself is going to suffer, and people are going to be scared out of their minds, and it's going to feel like the world is coming to an end. And then verse 27, Luke 21, 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And he's talking about the second coming. This is the plan. It's like the second coming occurs in two phases. Maybe you could say a little while before Jesus has come and he's taken the church to be with him in heaven, so they don't have to suffer through this tribulation. And then Jesus tells us he's coming again, this time to establish his kingdom on earth. To quote verse 28, to redeem Israel. And look at this and try to hear this as these Jewish disciples would. That's why I'm doing all this work today. Because these Jewish disciples who were listening to Jesus, they weren't 21st century Africans sitting in this church today. They were Jewish disciples. Jesus is talking to them. And so if we're going to hear this sermon properly, we have to think about this as they would have and hear this as these Jewish disciples would. Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's from Daniel 9. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And that word redemption was not a new word. It was a big Old Testament word that is defined in the book of Exodus, where God does what? He redeems his people from exile, which is what the disciples would have been thinking when they hear Jesus talking about this. Your redemption is drawing near. They're thinking God's going to keep the promises he made to Israel. They're thinking what Zechariah was thinking in Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited to redeem his people. And you know, if you're having a hard time following, I know this is a lot, but the question is God going to keep his promise to Israel? Because that's the question we're asking, and it's important because he made a lot of them, and godly Jewish people were expecting him to. And yet, after Jesus dies, it didn't look like he was going to, especially when Jerusalem was destroyed. But in Luke 21, we're seeing even that was predicted. And after talking about the pause, when Jesus finally does talk about how the end is going to go, he lays it out. And he says, look, no, first, the Gentile domination of Jerusalem will come to an end. Second, the church will be rescued. Third, there's going to be a time of great tribulation, after which, fourth, Jesus is going to come again to do what? To rescue and redeem Israel and establish his kingdom on the earth and do really what Adam failed to do. And the rest of the Bible explains how that works out with this huge national repentance of Israel. And Zechariah, you can read about it. They mourn about the one that they pierced. And this nation recognizes him as king. And it goes on and on. But here's what I want you to hear. Here's what's important. Here's where it gets practical. It's happening. It is certain. Which I think is the point of verses 29 through 32, actually, if we keep going. If you can just stick with me to the end, there's going to be a very good practical application for you. I know we like that. So just stick with me to the end. This is verses 29 through 32. I know some of us, our minds are wandering. Stick with me to the end. Jesus is going to come again and do what he promised for Israel. And he wants us to know this is certain. Verse 29, he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and you know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. What is the kingdom of God? Get the sermon. We've preached on this so many times. The kingdom of God is Jesus ruling over his people and his place, with us experiencing his presence and his blessing perfectly forever. He says, when you see this, you know that kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation. Now, what generation? Because this is where the verse gets a little tricky. I think the generation seeing the signs that he's talking about. I don't think he's talking about the generation of the disciples who are listening. I think he means this generation, the generation that is alive during the tribulation that he's talking about. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, which is what I want you to take home. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will not pass away. Because I know this passage might seem a little bit removed from you. Welcome back to Luke, you know. Here's Israel. The disciples asking about God's future plans for Israel. I know it feels like it's this precise point of doctrine. And you might be listening and saying, but I just want to love Jesus, you know. Look, this is supposed to help you love Jesus. All this talk is supposed to help you love Jesus. How? How? As you read the story of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you need to know that God means what he says. And God is going to keep his promises. All of them. Which is good news for these Jewish disciples. He hasn't forgotten Israel. And it's good news for us. You can absolutely count on God. I remember back when I was a young boy. And I used to get really scared. And my mom would come into my room. And she would talk to me about God. And she would always say to me, Josh, God keeps his promises, right? Has God ever Has God always kept his promises? And I would say, yeah, Mom, God's always kept his promises, obviously. But the problem with the gospel story is you might look at Jesus dying on the cross and the Jews rejecting Jesus and saying, well, has he always kept his promise? I mean, in the Old Testament, I spent all this time reading like Micah and all these promises that God's making to the Jewish nation. Has God just forgotten those? And Jesus in Luke 21, I think, says, no. Sure, it might look different than you expected, how God's going to do it, and it might come later than you expected, but God always does what he says, and you can always count on that. Church, you must always count on that. God has not broken one promise yet. God has never made a promise that he hasn't kept. He won't break the promises he made to the nation of Israel. And he won't break the promises he made to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, sometimes studying the Bible is just easy, and sometimes studying the Bible takes work. And today, maybe for some of us, this was a time when studying the Bible takes more work. But look, Lord, you're God. And it's worth it for us to work at actually hearing what you're saying. And it's not our job to try to like find one verse here and make it into what we want to mean for our own life. No, Lord, we want to come back to your word and just do the work of actually understanding what you're saying so that we can apply it accurately to our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that even though we had to do all this work today, that your spirit will use your word and encourage your people that the Bible is a story that makes sense, one, that two, you are a God who keeps your promises, and that means you won't just keep your promises to the nation of Israel, you will keep your promises to us as well. And that is good, good news. Because who can we count on, God, if we can't count on you? We pray this in your name. Amen.